All right. Turn to Titus chapter 2. And I would like to pray once more before we dig in. Father, as we come to your word, we do so with the desire to have greater understanding and insight, divine insight actually, into what you intend for us and from us as a church, as a group of your children. And so we have intentionally dug into the book of Titus because we know that that is an area of your word that is specific to this kind of ideal. And so this morning I pray that you'd speak to us as a group and yet as individuals, giving us the information we need to, as your word says, be instructed and corrected and conformed into the image of your Son. So we invite you to do that. We pray that you would. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. Last few weeks, actually, I was shooting to get done with this three-chapter book in 4 weeks, but I think we're on our fifth week. So we're going to make up some time today, hopefully. We've been looking at the book of Titus, and what we've seen so far is everything that we should be looking for in a church and expecting out of a church in terms of what the Bible has to say about church. And a church that is going to be built in God's way and according to God's word, and one that honors God, is going to have certain elements in it. And the book of Titus has really drawn out what those elements should be. So these are not only things that should be part of a church, foundational in a church, but things that you can expect out of a legitimate church. And the first one was organization. Okay. The second one was what to look for in godly leadership. And we spent 2 weeks on that because it's very, very important. And last week we took a look at solid preaching. There needs to be, as a foundational aspect of any church, a solid, biblical, consistent preaching of His Word that needs to be in the church if it's going to be built according to God's plan. Now this week, okay, so my point here is that over the last 4 weeks, we've been looking at what you should look for in a church. But this week, we're going to look at what a church should look for in you. And it might make us uncomfortable that when we go to a church that we're being watched. But at the end of last Sunday's message, I reminded you that I'm not so much watching you and evaluating you, and you're not so much critiquing me, as God and His angels are watching this whole thing to give their 2 cents. We are on stage, and they are our audience. All the more reason why we need to be looking at God's blueprint and going, I hope we're doing this right. And we can take the idea of hope out of the picture and make sure that we're doing it right. Because God didn't leave us without specific instructions. So today we're going to look at what a church should be looking for in you. Now, always, this is going to be in part a responsiveness or a receptiveness to the word that's being preached. We ended last week, or last week's entire message, was about biblical preaching. A very important part of the church, one that tends to, in many eyes, take a back seat to other things that we think are more important, be it the kids' care or the music or the programming. And yet, the Bible says that preaching should be given a place of high priority, even more so than any of the aforementioned subjects, among many others that we tend to exalt. And so with that preaching, assuming that it's God's word that's being preached, God intends for that preaching to elicit a response in the ones hearing it. Okay? And you notice the title of the message already, receptiveness. A reception of God's word is really crucial in any church, because if it isn't there, what's the point? Me standing on a stage talking to deaf ears so that we can play church? Or is it that we can be confronted with the Word of God in order to be changed and conformed into the image of Christ? You see this all through Scripture. The Bible, primarily in the New Testament, almost every book of the New Testament is written to a church for the sole purpose of eliciting some kind of response. That the word would be heard or read, and changes would be made. You go all the way to the book of Revelation, and chapter 2 and chapter 3 is Jesus writing a letter to 7 different churches, and in every one of those letters, his word is being presented to those churches in the hopes or with the intent that that word would also elicit a response. And if you look at the letters to the churches, there's always a warning to that church for ignoring what's being said, and a promised blessing for receiving what's being said. So God always intends, A, for his word to be preached, and B, for there to be a receptiveness of it and response to it. So that's what we're going to look at today. How are we supposed to respond to God's word? What are we supposed to look like in the church? How are you and I supposed to act? And I may have said it in the past, and I've certainly heard other pastors say it, that we're not into behavior modification. And I agree with that on one aspect, where I'm not looking to change some behaviors in you so that you can look a little more Christian and then go to hell anyway. Because if your behavior is the only thing that changed, you will go to hell. Your soul needs to be not just changed, converted. But in the end, a converted soul is going to modify your behavior. So on the one hand, I'm against behavior modification. But on the other hand, I'm all for it, man. If you're a born-again individual, there is no reason why your behavior shouldn't be being modified. In verse 1 it says, "But as for you, speak the things which are proper for sound doctrine." Now before we go any further than that, I'm going to say to you that that verse right there by itself stands as kind of a fulcrum on which the teeter-totter of two passages are balanced. Everything that we're going to read here in today's text is on one side of the teeter-totter, and everything that we read last week in chapter 1, verses 10 through 16, is on the other side of the teeter-totter. And here's what I mean. Every church is like a teeter-totter. And you've got a group of people in the church over here who hear the Word of God being preached just like everybody else, and they will not respond to the Word of God. They will resist it. And on the other end of that teeter-totter, you have a group of people in every church who hear the word being preached just like everybody else, and they will respond to it. And that fulcrum that's right in the middle of those two groups is this first verse. "As for you, Titus, you preacher, you leader in the church, speak things which are proper for sound doctrine." So Titus is being commanded by Paul as the pastor, teacher, preacher of that church to keep preaching the Bible like the Bible says it, and let those two groups polarize onto one side of the seesaw or the other. Titus, your job is to faithfully preach the Word of God, and if someone rejects it, let them. And if someone embraces it, let them. Because in doing so, you will see in every church the cream rise to the top. It is a very natural result of sound biblical preaching. The cream will rise to the top. And who's the cream? Those in the group who are receiving God's grace. God has poured his grace out, according to verse 11, all men. The grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to everyone. everyone has received God's grace, and the sad truth is not everybody is receiving it or embracing it, and some are still rejecting it. And Titus is being told by the Apostle Paul, stick to the Bible. Stick to the Bible. No matter who in the church opposes it, no matter how many in the church oppose it, stick with the Bible. So now you notice at the end of that verse there's a colon. In other words, he's going to tell Titus here what to preach in order to make sure that he adheres to sound doctrine. And you're going to notice as we go through here that there is a certain target audience for each one of these groups. The first one is the older men. He says, speak things which are proper for sound doctrine, that the older men be sober, reverent, temperate, sound in faith, in love, in patience. We've got a laundry list here of criteria. And again, I was in the fishbowl for the first couple of weeks, what to look for in a church leader. And there was a lot of stuff. Okay, I had four verses for me. You older men, you only got one verse. So I'll tell you right off the bat that when you become a leader, God expects a lot more of you. And if you don't hold up to that list, you don't get to be a leader. And if you are a leader, you should have some integrity and remove yourself. First one here is sober. So the older men in the church need to be sober. They can't show up for Sunday service drunk anymore. Okay? And in all truth, the word here does speak in terms of alcohol use. Now, what it means here is either total abstinence from alcohol, or at the very least, from immoderation. Okay? So it doesn't forbid the use of alcohol entirely, but if alcohol is ever consumed, it must be in moderation. What that means in the end is that guy could do without it. There should be no one in church who has to drink. If you can't just set it down and walk away from it, you've got a real problem. And for you, you shouldn't even be drinking in moderation. You should be setting it down and walking away from it. Stay away from cold medicine. Stay away from NyQuil. Stay away from DayQuil. Seriously, get the vanilla extract out of your house. Okay? Some of us have had histories with our first love, alcohol, that won't leave us so easily, and we need to walk away from it entirely. Okay? Older men are to be sober. They're also to be reverent. And I look at this, and this was an interesting thing to look into, because when I saw the word reverent, I thought that that man should be reverent toward others. You know, you see that word, like older men should be reverent, like they should really revere what's venerable. But the word actually says that they themselves should be venerable or respectable. They should be worthy of reverence and worship themselves. The word means that they should be having something about them that is majestic and awe-inspiring. That doesn't repel people, it actually attracts people. What that means is the older men in the church should be looked at by other folks in the church saying, he's awesome. He's just awesome. And not only is he awesome, he's got something that I want. The older men in the church should be looked at by those younger saying, I want to be like that guy. And I can tell you that I could give you a list of names right now, specific men who I know of that are very reverent, very awe-inspiring and majestic in their own right. Okay? I could give you names. I look at Brian Harnish and I'm like, he's got it. Okay? I look at my pastor. I think there's something about him that is really, truly remarkable, awe-inspiring. Why would you look at a guy like that and not want to be like them? I mean, I think that the Board of Elders down in Menominee is very inspiring. And I think that the young men in this church would do well to aspire to greater things for themselves. And the Bible here is saying that there should be men in the church who are that inspiring, that young men could look and say, I want to be like that one day. I want to be a dad like that. I want to be a husband like that. I want to love people like they do. It says temperate. Now this is a person who limits their own freedoms and their abilities with proper thinking. Meaning, they have the freedom to do certain things. It isn't a sin. They're certainly capable and able to do certain things, but they limit those abilities and those freedoms for the sake of Christ, for the sake of leadership with integrity. Okay, we're talking about men here, the older men. They will put away things that are alluring. They will put away things that they're passionate about. They will put away things that they desire for the betterment of everyone else. They will look at certain things, they'll take inventory and go, I really like this, but that has to go. And that's what temperate means. A limitation that one puts on their own freedoms and their own abilities with proper thinking. It's the thinking that thinks long term. Because to continue doing things that we're passionate about, that we desire, without thinking long term, is a very short-sighted approach to Christianity. And we follow a Lord who said, don't store up treasures on earth. Store up treasures in heaven. Nothing's going to destroy it there. We're talking investment. Whether that be time, money, energy, commitment, we're thinking long term. This guy thinks so long term that he's willing to limit himself today for the sake of tomorrow. Now I want to tell you that these are qualities that are supposed to be found in every older man in church. Okay? So this isn't something that you should be. This is something that God is offering you. You know, you look at the list so far. Sober, reverent, temperate. I'd like to be that. I want to be reverent. I want to be somebody who people would respect. Well, God's offering that to you. You don't need to set out and go be that. God's going, this is my gift to you. This is what I want older men to be. God's like, I'm on your side. If you want to be that, I want you to be that. Let's go. Sound in faith, love, and patience. Sound means healthy. Okay? So he's healthy in faith. The idea in this quality, being sound in faith, is he's got fidelity or loyal. He's loyal to the vows and the covenants that he's made in his life. And an older man generally is going to have several covenants. The first one between him and Christ. That's a covenant. That's not a contract. That's something, when you become a Christian, you're in. You're in for the long haul. When you sign that agreement with God, the adoption papers, and you become his child, God counts it as a covenant. He doesn't see it as a contract. Covenant is long term. Contract comes up for reconsideration after a few years. Depends on how long your contract is. So Christ sees it as a covenant, and he's going to honor that covenant. Sometimes we don't. And so if you don't want to honor that covenant and you make a break for it thinking, well, it's a contract, I can maybe go and do my own thing now, he's going to come after you because it's still a covenant in his eyes. The man who is sound in faith is very loyal to the covenant he made, not only to Christ, But if he's married, he's loyal to the covenant he made with his wife. If that man finds himself in a church, which if he has any integrity, he does belong to a church, he's loyal to the vows and the covenant that he made with that church. He's a man of commitment, of sound faith, healthy in his faith, his commitment, his devotion. He's also sound in love. And the word here is agape. And we're familiar with that word, perhaps. If we're running in a Christian circle of any kind, you may have heard the word agape. The New Testament in our English translation has many different words. We actually use the word love in English, but it can be translated into many different Greek words. One of those Greek words is agape, and that's a godly love, a Christ-like love, a love that the Greeks didn't know of until the Bible came, because the word agape is not found in classical Greek literature. So this was news to everybody, this kind of love. And it's a kind of love that doesn't give the one who is loved what they want. It's a kind of love that gives the one who is loved what they need, even if they don't necessarily want it. You follow? And the older men in the church are called to this kind of love. And I have a word for the other kind of love that gives people what they want over and above what they need. That's called fluff. I think if you look in the Greek, it's fluff and worthless. Okay? And some of us are doing that with our children. Some of us are doing that with our spouses. And some of us are doing that in the church with each other. And it is devastating. We're not called to give each other what we want. We're called to give each other what we need. And how do you know what another person needs? You filter everything about that person and the situation through the lens of God's word, because God will show you what people need and what they don't need, and what God says you do if you love that person. So you could define agape love as being toward anyone else the way that God says you should be toward them. You don't get to decide what a husband looks like. You don't let the world tell you what a husband looks like. God will tell you, and you do that whether your wife likes it or not. If she doesn't like a godly husband, that's not your problem. He's also sound in patience. It's a quality that doesn't surrender to trial or circumstances, no matter how painful it gets. And this is the older man in the church. This is what he is striving to become, is a man who doesn't cave in no matter how bad things get. It's patience. It's a bearing up under stress, a bearing up under the weight of the world, the pressure of circumstances. He's able to, with a strong back, keep going. And I'll tell you, the church needs men like this. In verse 3, it says, the older women likewise. Now, you look at this, the older men, the older women. I look at the church that I have, and aside from visitors, I go, where are the old men and the old women? I mean, we're a relatively young church here. They're here. They're just not old yet. You get me? There will come a day when you are the older woman spoken of here. And there will come a day when you are the older man spoken of here. But not yet. We're so young. But let me tell you, thinking as a pastor, 10 years, 15 years, 20 years down the road, there is nothing that I would want more than to have a church full of men and women who have grown in the Lord and have the ability, without being a hypocrite, of teaching the younger ones how to love their wife and how to love their husband and how to raise godly kids and how to find a promotion at work, to be exemplary in all areas of life. And you'll never get there if you're not faithful today. You know that? You'll have nothing to teach anybody if you're not faithful today. And I want my church to be strong in example. Not just lip service, not just words. Example. Older women likewise, that they be reverent in behavior, not slanderers, not given to much wine. There, you look reverent in behavior, so that does mean change. That does mean behavior modification for some. Okay? The older women must be reverent in behavior. That means that they're worthy of respect for their devotion to holiness in Christ, as seen in their actions. You can look at an older woman and you know that she's devoted to Christ, not just because she knows what to say, the Christian catchphrases. She doesn't raise her hands in church and cry more than everybody else. You just watch her. Watch how she treats her husband. Does she use words that cut to her husband or to anybody else? Is she respectful? I mean, what kind of a woman is she? Because just watch somebody and you'll know how much they love Jesus. Don't listen to their words. Words are cheap and we all know that. Watch somebody and you'll know. And the older women here are to be reverent in behavior. They're also forbidden to be slanderers. This is a woman with an uncontrollable mouth. And I'm not trying to be sexist here, but some women have a really hard time with this. They talk. Guys sometimes are just the opposite. We don't say anything. You know, and which one is the greater sin? I don't know. Some of us need to speak up, but some women need to stop. They need to be paying close attention to the things that are coming out of their mouth, because sometimes what a woman does is speak veiled accusations against her husband, against church leadership, against her authorities. They're veiled, though. And that causes divisions. She's pessimistic. She ridicules. She complains. And she voices her frustrations to the wrong person. She'll let everyone else in church know who she's upset with and why before she ever goes to the person that she's upset with to tell them why, which completely violates Matthew 18. And that is a sinful woman whose leaven will spread, because the women that she goes to and the men that she goes to are specially chosen by her, though she may not even recognize it as a deliberate action. She's going to go after those who will receive her gossip, because she knows who to talk to. She knows who likes the juicy dirt. So this says that, on the contrary, when somebody comes to you wanting to gossip, wanting to vent, you have a responsibility to stop them and redirect them according to Matthew 18. Why don't you go to that person and tell them what your problem is? Women, older women specifically, are not to be slanderers. Control of the mouth. Not given to much wine. It is what it says. An older woman should not be having a little too much at the Christmas party or the Sunday social, you know. Girls' night out. Big problem. And it speaks of a deeper problem. If it's girls' night out and she's having just a bit too much, what that really speaks of in her life is a desire that she has that can't be controlled. And it's a desire for pleasure or relief or escape, not through Christ, but through sinful means. It's idolatry. Older women are not to be this way. At the end of the verse, it says they should be teachers of good things. Now, assuming they've got the reverent behavior and the not slandering and they're sober, assuming they've got that down, they're qualified to teach the younger women. Now, I'll go beyond this and say, what they're supposed to teach the younger women isn't listed for the older women. It's assumed, because if you're teaching as an older woman how a younger woman should be, you're a hypocrite if you're teaching her to do things that you didn't do or weren't willing to do or still aren't. You follow? So everything that we're going to read for the younger women is for younger women and older women as well. Okay? They should teach the younger women to, or admonish the young women to, love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, homemakers, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be blasphemed. So, the young women, I want you first to notice the order of verse 4. They're to teach young women to love their husbands, to love their children. Two separate things there. To love their husbands, to love their children. It doesn't say to love their husbands and kids. It's not to love their husbands and, it's two separate things. Love their husbands, love their kids. You notice the order there. Who gets loved first?
Your husband.
Husband. Some of us are going to knee-jerk at that and go, well, you're not saying that. I mean, come on. Me and Sarah have already talked about this. For those of you that don't know, we've got one on the way. And we've already talked about it. I get first dibs. And she's totally okay with that. Because listen, if we reverse that order and somehow, okay, here's how it should go. God, spouse, kids, and then you guys. So you got God, okay, and I'm telling you, you reverse, and a lot of pastors will reverse that and put you guys here, or here, or here. You don't want me to do that. I'd be a bad pastor. Things are out of sync. God doesn't want it to be that way. He didn't design it to be that way. And anytime we go against God's design, it gets, something's funky. You can manage, but it's just not, the gears aren't fitting. So you keep your priority. Christ is first. Because if Christ is first, he's going to tell you how to love everybody else. So I love Christ first, and then he shows me how to love my spouse. And my spouse is a direct second. And then beyond that, my kids. I'm not going to leave my first love for whoever's in her belly. She's first. I loved her first. And my kids are only going to benefit from a father who loves his mother, their mother. And they're only going to benefit from a mother who loves her husband. Am I going to love my kids? Should that be a question? But in what order? That's the question. And I've seen devastating examples of that order being flip-flopped, where husbands and wives love their kids more than they love each other, and that is really sad. It's pathetic. And I see marriages only hanging on for what? The kids. I wonder how it got that bad. And I have to wonder if it's because all along your priorities have been messed up. Maybe that's why it got that bad. Husbands, and then kids, to be discreet. Discreet is actually the same as temperate in verse 2. The older men are to be temperate. The younger women are to be temperate as well. She is to limit her own freedoms and abilities. Okay, limit her own freedom and ability, which is an interesting idea, considering that we live in the day and age of the women's lib kind of idea. Women are pushing for freedom, they're pushing for rights, they're pushing assertively to be in positions that are so outside of the realm of God's role, God's God-ordained role for a woman, that it's getting her into trouble. So listen, Christian women, you have the freedom and the ability to be whoever you want in this world as a woman, and our culture will applaud you. And God says, I hope that you have the quality that limits that freedom that this world gives you so that you can look like a godly, beautiful, Christ-honoring woman. I hope you forbid that in yourself. Chaste. if she's a godly woman, she will be chaste. I mean chaste. Okay? A woman who loves Christ and starts to develop this kind of character, it ain't going to be long before some man is going to sweep in and try and take you away. I mean, it's just a matter of time. A Christian woman and Christian character has such an attractive quality to it that I think that even your physical appearance starts to have an effect. Chaste. She's free from defilements and impurities. Now, this goes beyond the realm of sexual purity, but it definitely includes sexual purity. Chaste. It means the older women teach the younger women the value of virginity. It means that the older women teach the younger women the value and necessity of modesty. Modesty meaning she doesn't advertise her sexual potential by the way that she dresses. That, by the way, is the right way to meet the wrong guy. Okay, single ladies? For the married woman, chaste means that she fiercely protects the covenant that she has with her husband by keeping other men out of it. That means she doesn't flirt, she doesn't text, she doesn't email, she doesn't give herself emotionally, let alone physically. But a woman needs to be careful about the emotional part. That's where it's going to start. Especially if your husband is physically or spiritually or mentally, emotionally absent. That's when it will be the strongest. The temptation will be the strongest. She won't give herself emotionally or physically to another man. This is a fun one. Homemakers. The word is housekeeper. Okay. That means she looks after domestic affairs, domestic meaning in the home, with prudence and with care. She sees the value in it, and she's excited to do it. We live in a day and age where women are, I'm going to say it straight, sinfully trying to have it all. And it's not working. Statistics prove that it's not working. The demeanor of many a woman I see tells me that it's not working. The marriages that we all hear about ending in failure, or at least, if not in divorce, kind of a functional divorce, tells me that it's not working. Marriage, kids, career, hobbies, girlfriends, like, I don't know how you find the time or the energy or the devotion to split it up between all of those aspects. You are superwoman. Well, the Bible says you're sinful woman. So you can get the S. Okay. If your attention is divided between what God requires and what you desire, I think you're going to find that neither is truly fulfilling. You're not fulfilling God's requirements, nor are you ever truly satisfied with those things that you're chasing. You can even look statistically, and I'll tell you what I have learned in hearing other preachers teach on the same subject who have done a lot more research than I have. They actually have statisticians working for them, so the data that they have is very, very reliable. That women who are having kids and it's a dual income family, both woman has a career and husband has a career, and they're attempting to both work while putting the kids in daycare, actually backfires. And if you look statistically at what's going on, they'd be better off if she quit her job and took care of their kids. And I can tell you that some women would buck against this with everything they have. But it's because you're misinformed, or you don't have that Spirit of God in you. Because if you have the Spirit of God in you, deep down you have the desire to love your children, love your husband, and take care of your home. And you might not agree with me now, but if you will let God sanctify your mind and your spirit, and you continually, obediently move in that direction, you will find a peace and a fulfillment that you never knew existed by following Him down that domestic road that you just may not do because you're too sucked into the women's liberation thing. I can tell you, Sarah is delighted with what the next 6 months holds. She was baking apple pie on Thursday, and she's like, I love this! I'm like, me too! She had a couple days off of work, and she was around the house while I was getting my work done. I'll tell you, it was pretty nice. You say, well, we can't. Okay, then you can. But are you working toward that? Because God built her with a role to fulfill. And if she's not fulfilling that role, what a shame for her. And if the husband isn't fulfilling his role, what a shame. Do you know how much blessing that you're missing? You're saying, no thanks, God. Obedient to their own husbands. Now, this is one, again, that can be a very wildly unpopular idea in our culture, but in the church, this shouldn't be so. What I find is that sometimes women are totally obedient to their husbands, as long as their husband is chasing after worldly pleasures and just kind of living selfishly. And as soon as that husband repents of his sin and makes every attempt to now lead his family in a godly manner, in a Christ-honoring way, then all of a sudden the woman has a harder time obeying her husband. Because some women will sit and say, well, if I had a man who would lead, if I had a man who loved Jesus, then I'd obey him. Really? Obeying Jesus in your little world must be a little easier than the Bible says it's going to be. You get a God-fearing husband, one who will serve the Lord Jesus Christ and put His needs above yours. You might not like that. Do you really want a godly leader? Do you want a godly husband? Because the proof will be in the pudding. And what does that say about your heart if when He attempts to lead your family in the right direction, you kick and scream? Christian women are to be obedient to their husbands. And you say, well, what if my husband really doesn't love Jesus and he's a really bad guy? Well, how bad? Well, really bad. Okay, then we should talk. I mean, if it's that bad, then we should talk, me and you. And we can bring him in. Because this needs to be fixed. We don't get excuses. Well, he's really bad, so I don't have to obey him. Where do you draw that line? We can't be making excuses. Because the Bible says here that they're to be obedient to their husbands. And I can tell you this. There's nowhere in the Bible that says that drug addiction blasphemes the Word of God. And there's nowhere in the Bible that says lust blasphemes the name of God. And there's nowhere in the Bible that says that drinking too much wine blasphemes the Word of God, but it says right here that if you don't obey your husband, that blasphemes the Word of God. Now that sounds serious. I don't know if you're a woman who is interested in blaspheming the Word of God, but I'm not a man who's interested in blaspheming the Word of God. Just me. To the younger men, he says, likewise, exhort the young men to be sober-minded. Young men, be sober-minded. And you notice that's all they get. I mean, so what, they can come to church drunk? You know, didn't say. Sober. Because this idea of sober-mindedness certainly will be violated if they're drunk. Okay, just so you know, no drugs, no, you know, get a hold on it. But the idea of sober-mindedness for this criteria here goes beyond this to being in the right mind, which obviously is going to be an issue if you're getting drunk or doing drugs. But to be in the right mind means to be mindful of your position in Christ as a Christian, as God's child, and to be mindful of the goal that a young man should have in that he desires to be conformed into the image of God. That's sober-mindedness. He knows what he wants out of life and he will move in that direction. He knows what violates that and what impairs that and what hinders that progression, and he will put that aside to move in the direction that he knows is Christ-honoring and right. In 1 Corinthians 13:11, the Apostle Paul said, "When I was a child, I spoke like a child, and I thought like a child, and I reasoned like a child." And a lot of men in the church are at that stage. But Paul says, "I grew up. And when that happened, I gave up childish ways." See, the biblical definition of a man is one who's put away childish ways. And so this isn't a man who has a man cave so that he can escape his wife. This is a man who loves his wife, not tries to avoid her. This isn't a guy who's really involved in all kinds of youthful lusts and epic daydreaming. He lives in reality. His world isn't a playland. He's not selfish anymore. Somewhere along the way, he became a man. The Apostle Paul also says, "I focus on this one thing, forgetting the past and looking forward to what lies ahead, I press on to reach the end of the race and receive the heavenly prize for which God, through Jesus Christ, is calling us." This sounds like a guy who's got focus. And the church is full of men, young men. And I know of a preacher who doesn't call them men. He says, "Boys who can shave." Who have no focus. No mission. They'll say, "Well, I'm missional." No, you're not. Look at your marriage. Your marriage is your mission. That's your mission. You're not missional. Look at your kids. That's your mission. Look at your life. Look at your time. God gave you a mission, and unfortunately, too many young men aren't interested. We're not interested in that kind of an investment. Sober-minded young men need to be taught that they should work hard to see to it that their wives and family are taken care of, because Jesus worked really hard to take care of his wife. The church is Jesus Christ's bride. Now you tell me, how hard did he work to make sure that you and I were taken care of? Can you say overtime? That guy worked literally until his knuckles bled. He poured himself into it. And again, when a man is on board with that mission, he finds the blessing of God and the thrill therein. In verse 7 and 8, it comes back to me, the pastor. "In all things, showing yourself to be a pattern of good works, in doctrine, showing integrity, reverence, incorruptibility, sound speech that cannot be condemned, that one who is an opponent may be ashamed, having nothing evil to say of you." That means that Titus, as the pastor, and me, as the pastor of this church, we don't just get to preach it, we have to live it. Okay? Words are cheap. The people in the church, especially the young men, are going to look at the pastor as their example. Young men pick up on what the pastor's doing. They just will. I watched my pastor like a hawk for years before I left that church. And I still do. I mean, I feel like I should have a notepad, just taking notes. I mean, every counseling session that I sat through, every church service that I sat through, I had a pen and paper handy. He's full of wisdom, and he's a good example, and I'm in this to win. So I'm going to find the best ones to watch, and I'm going to watch them. Take notes. In doctrine showing integrity, reverence, incorruptibility. That means I am supposed to revere biblical doctrine in an age where the Bible is being ravaged by the skeptics. And I'm called to revere it. The Bible. And yet I've got people surrounding me who throw darts at it, and well, you know, I don't know that it can be trusted. I don't know that it can be interpreted literally. And I'm going, yes, it can. It says this. I don't care what you say. You shouldn't care what I say. We should care what it says. I revere this Bible. And so I've had even very recent conversations with individuals who don't revere the Bible. And I said to them, when I go to God on Judgment Day, I want to be wrong, if I'm going to be wrong at all, for sticking with a literal interpretation of what my Bible said, rather than being wrong for going against what the Bible plainly said in favor of a figurative approach. Let's talk about it. Let's figure out what it says. Let's just dialogue. I'll tell you that a pastor, I would even go so far as to say a Christian, with no doctrinal integrity and no doctrinal reverence is worthless to his people. And I dare say he's worthless to God. And I think that the Bible might back me up on this. I don't know what Jesus exactly meant here. I guess this is subject to interpretation also, huh? If salt loses its flavor, it isn't even good for the dung pile. You know that he's talking about disciples? He's talking about Christians? You lose your flavor, you're good for nothing. The preacher's preaching must remain biblical. Because it isn't if somebody's eventually going to disagree with him, it's when is somebody going to disagree with him. Sooner or later, somebody's going to be offended by the preacher, by the words he uses, or by what he said, or how he said it. And what Paul is telling Titus is, if you've stuck with the Bible the whole way through, they got nothing on you. And so I've got people already. This has happened in the past. This has happened in the recent past. I've got people coming to me, and they don't like something I've said, words I've used, how I've said something. And so they will attack. And I'm guessing that more will happen sooner or later. But as long as I stick to the Bible, there's nothing there. I got people going, well, you know, I don't know that we, you know, I can really agree with what you're doing because, you know, you take the Bible pretty literally. And I'm like, yeah, I know. Are you saying I'm in sin? Yes, I'm saying you're in sin. Okay, then what are you going to do about it? Because I'm an unrepentant sin now. Because I'm going to keep preaching it just like I preached it before. What are you going to do? I'm an unrepentant sin. That means I'm malicious to my people. What are you going to do? You're obligated by Scripture, of course. I guess that's up to debate as well. There's no ground to stand on then, is there? I can tell you, you're not a preacher, but if you stick to the Word of God and you revere the Word of God, they're going to come after you too. You ready? In verse 9, exhort bondservants to be obedient to their own masters, to be well-pleasing in all things, not answering back, not pilfering, but showing all good fidelity, that they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in all things. Bondservants, be obedient to their own masters. What this is really talking about in our language would be an employer-employee relationship. Those of you who have a boss, the Bible is telling you right here to be obedient to your master, well-pleasing in all things. Some of us got quite a ways to go on this. We're to be obedient and well-pleasing in all things to our boss. Not answering back, not pilfering, pilfering is stealing, and it's not like big-time stealing. You're not walking out of the restaurant with the cash register under your arm. You're walking out of the restaurant with a couple extra bucks in your pocket. That's pilfering, taking it a little off the top. And the Bible says, don't let that be said of you, because the doctrine of God our Savior is adorned by your work ethic. You want to be a good witness for Christ at the workplace? Then be the best employee that there is and follow these simple instructions, and you will adorn the doctrine of God there. You look at this nice little list of what can be expected of people in church. The older men, the older women, the younger men, the younger women, and employers. Okay? And you look and you go, well, how does this work? You look at this list and you go, yeah, I'm lacking. I'm a woman who talks too much, or I'm a young man who kind of lives in daydream land. What do we do? How are we ever going to change? And I think that that's a good question, but we have to look at the Bible for the answer to that, because I think that if we don't, a lot of us in here are going to go and try and change on our own. And that'd be the biggest mistake that you could make, because none of you are going to make it on your own. And some of us have tried to do that, and then you failed, and then you get frustrated, and you try harder the next time, and then you fail, and eventually you give up. Because the more you try on your own to change, you know you can't change, and then eventually you just get frustrated. That's why so many people are walking away. Your job isn't to change yourself. Your job is to be faithful to Christ, who will tell you how this is done. And he tells us in verses 11 through 15, he says, "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men." Past tense. It's already appeared. "Teaching us that, denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ," future tense, "who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify himself for himself, his own special people, zealous for good works." He says, "Speak these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one despise you." So apparently something's really important in these last few verses here. And you notice in verse 11, you've got the past tense. Jesus showed up once in the past. And then in verse 13, he's going to show up again in the future. And what you have in between in verse 12 is the denying of ungodliness and worldly lusts, and the positive application of living soberly, righteously, and godly. So here's what you have. Jesus showed up, and then there's a period of time of right living, denying ungodliness and living for Jesus, and then there's a time where Jesus is going to show up again. And obviously, we're looking at when Jesus showed up on the scene 2,000 years ago, and we're anticipating the time that he comes back with a white horse. But I would say that even beyond that, this is a pattern that should be happening in our life on a day-to-day, week-to-week, month-to-month, year-to-year basis. This idea of Jesus showing up and then going away and then coming back again, where intermittently we're dedicated to obedience and the removal from ungodliness. This should be happening regularly. Here's how it works. By God's grace, he showed up at one point in your life. I'm not talking 2,000 years ago when he hung on a cross. I'm talking in your life when you were 13. I'm talking about when you were at Bible camp in fourth grade. I'm talking about that the first time you sat under the preaching of the Word of God as a 20-year-old individual and you were like, whoa. Jesus showed up in your life and it thrilled you. It might have given you a little bit of fear. It might have kind of made you a little bit nervous, but you responded to it and you like it. Is there anybody in this room who likes it when Jesus shows up? And then there was a lull. It's not that he went away, but boy, it kind of felt like he went away. And so what do you do in the meantime? Because there should be in you this anticipation of his return. I know what it was like to have Jesus in my life in a very intimate way at one point, because it happened before and it was awesome, and I want to get that back. Then how are you going to get it back? By sinning? No. I don't think that's going to work. And I want him back so badly, I'm going to do what I think will work. I think that denying ungodliness is going to work, and I think that pursuing righteousness is going to work. I just want to see him again. I want to feel him again. I want to know that he's there again. I want him to show up again in my life. I want to be intimate. I want to have communion with the Lord. This happens on a day-to-day, week-to-week, month-to-month, basis for the Christian. And the periods in our life where Jesus is there on an intimate level are bridged together by our devotion and obedience to Him. It reciprocates. He'll show up. Don't you worry. Are you still there? When was the last time you had real intimacy with Jesus? What are you doing in the meantime? Flaking out? Giving yourself excuses? Well, it's been rough and, you know, I don't know, so I'm just going to do my own thing. Then how are you going to change? Jesus showing up in your life at all compels us to righteousness. And the anticipation of having that sweet fellowship with Him again. I'm not talking when you die. I'm talking maybe this afternoon. Maybe tomorrow. When He comes back. You know what I mean when I say He comes back? You feel close to Him again and you're riding that cloud. And it's so good that you kind of fear tomorrow because you know you're going to get knocked down off your cloud again. You know? You're on that high. You're like, God is so good. God is so good. This all happens by grace. That's how this works, is God's grace. He showed up once upon a time when He didn't have to. And He thrilled you. And then promised you that He'll come back again, even though you didn't deserve it. And through all of your obedience, didn't earn it. He's just going to come back. And that compels you to walk the walk in the meantime. A healthy biblical church is characterized by receptiveness. Receiving God's word, receiving God's grace, and walking in that. Knowing that Jesus showed up once and it was awesome, and I can't wait till He does it again. Let's pray. Father, thank You for Your word. We always say that, but it's so true. We like it, we love it. We know that it can change us, we know that it is. We pray that You would continue to be graceful to us in showering upon us the blessings of the truth of the Word of God and thrilling us with Your presence and giving us the ability to so savor it and enjoy it while it's here that when it tends to leave on Monday morning because we got to go to work and face the day, that we press into obedience and righteous living, denying ungodliness so that we can have it back again one day. May it not be too long. Ultimately, God, we're looking forward to the day that You return on that white horse, but until then, I pray that the intimacy and the communion and the fellowship that we have in You would be rightfully bridged from one to the next with obedience, fueled by the grace that You've shown. There isn't some magic formula, Lord. It's just the thrill of Your presence compels us. Like Paul said, the love of Christ compels me to do this. I pray that Your grace would be continual. I pray that Your mercy would be abundant. Because, God, we look at this list and we go, yikes. I do need to change. But, God, I pray that Your grace would push us in that direction. What can we do but say thanks? In Jesus' name, amen.